Anyway, this subject today is the English Bible, part of the Bible, up to the translation of the Bible into Latin by Jerome in the 4th century. It was based on old Latin texts which had come from Egypt. I talked about the 5,000 manuscripts in the first sermon. In the 19th century, they were categorized into three types, according to their characteristics. The Western text that Jerome used, they were actually from Egypt, where most early manuscripts survived in the desert. Egypt allows for the preservation of manuscripts which were actually produced from a reed called papyrus, which grows in the Nile, and that's how they made paper in those days. However, the copyists of these manuscripts tended to add marginal notes or comments. The second category of manuscripts is only about 30 manuscripts, one from the Vatican Library and several found in the monastery on Mount Sinai, some in the rubbish bin, but they're dated from about the fourth century. The third set of manuscripts, and this represents 95% of all manuscripts, were called the Byzantine text, because they were preserved in Greece and Asia Minor. But most of these manuscripts are from the 9th to the 11th century. It's very similar to what they call the Peshittai text used by the Syrian church and goes back to the 2nd or 3rd century, as well as a translation done in 350 AD for the Goths. They also agree with the Byzantine text. The Byzantine text was actually used by the common people, not the elites and scholars who were in Rome and Alexandria. As a result, they used the manuscripts till they wore out. And then they made new copies and destroyed the old ones. We come back later to why this is significant. Looking at the English Bible now, the first real effort to produce an English Bible, well, actually it was Anglo-Saxon Bible, was by a very famous king of England called Alfred. He organized the translation of the Bible into Anglo-Saxon, including the Ten Commandments and the Psalms, but it was based on the Latin Vulgate of Jerome. His aim was to have all people read and know the Bible. Unfortunately, he died before it was finished. The knowledge of Hebrew was practically unknown in the Western world till the 16th century. The next person we move to is John Wycliffe, who lived in the 14th century. He translated the first complete Bible into English in 1382. It was based on old Latin translations, and of course it was handwritten. There was a great persecution at that time by the Catholic Church of of Wycliffe's followers, who were known as Lollards. In the next century, the sound's gone out.
We can hear it.
Can you? Oh, in the next century, there was a revival of learning. My text was written like some of the manuscripts. There was a revival of learning. The Renaissance started, and the invention of printing. Particularly in 1453, the city of Constantinople fell to the Ottoman Turks. That is significant because the Greek scholars were forced to flee west, bringing with them the Byzantine manuscripts. Up to this time, Greek was almost an unknown tongue in Europe. They settled in Italy first, and then Greek was first taught in Oxford in 1491. A Dutchman came to Oxford to study Greek. His name was Erasmus. In 1516, he published a Greek New Testament. He's important because his second version in 1519 was used by Luther to prepare his German translation. His third version was used by William Tyndale. The work of Erasmus forms the basis for the Greek New Testament, formed the basis for the Greek New Testament for many years, and was called the Textus Receptus, or received text. It was produced by Robert Stevenson, a French printer. Now we turn to one of the most important people in the history of the English Bible, and that was William Tyndale. He was born about 1484 and had to flee to the continent to do his work because he was persecuted by the Catholic Church. He translated Luther's New Testament into English in 1526, having met Luther in Germany, and it was smuggled into England by merchants. The Catholic Church paid money to buy up the copies and destroy them. In fact, one man being tortured in England at that time, when they wanted to know who was enabling the Tyndale to produce these Bibles, he said the Catholic Church, because they were buying up all the Bibles and burning them. He also produced an Old Testament, partially, not completely. Tyndale was a remarkable man. He spoke 8 languages. He went back to the Hebrew language for the Old Testament and the Greek manuscripts for the New Testament. The Hebrew manuscripts, remember I said, were the Masoretic text that had been preserved right from the time of Christ all the way down to this time. And that was available in Germany. He found great affinity between the Hebrew language and the English, and he was very faithful to the Hebrew idiom. For example, the Hebrew idiom had the noun plus object plus noun construction, so giving us the book of Moses instead of Moses' book. This extended to the way superlatives were expressed. Instead of the holiest place, the Hebrew says the Holy of Holies, and he brought that straight into English from the Hebrew. As you know, probably realize that a lot of languages have their own expressions with their own meanings. So he was able to bring the Hebrew expressions into the English. Instead of the best song, he had Song of Songs. This imparted to English a sort of rhythmic sonority it had not produced formerly. In fact, the Bible reflects more the mindset of the Hebrew writers and the Greek writers than it does the 17th century language. Tyndale adopted a number of Hebrew words and compounds, Hebraic turns of phrase such as the Lord's anointed, a man after his own heart. He introduced the adjective beautiful into English. In fact, he had a significant influence on Shakespeare. This was a time when the English language was sort of fixed through Shakespeare and later through the King James Bible. Unfortunately, he was betrayed and arrested in Antwerp and strangled and burned in 1536. A lot of the people who strove to translate and produce Bibles at that time suffered great persecution. One of his followers in 1536 Miles Coverdell published a Bible from the Vulgate and a contemporary German version, relying on Tyndale's version. In 1537, a man called John Rogers, a friend of Tyndale, produced a Bible under the name of Thomas Matthew, including Tyndale's version plus Coverdell's translation of the parts of the Old Testament that Tyndale had not been able to finish. This was the time of Henry VIII, and in 1539, Thomas Cranmer authorized a version of the Matthew's Bible, and because of its size, it was called the Great Bible, and was put in all the churches. If you go into a church in England, you will see a very big Bible on the lectern where the minister speaks. That started with Thomas Cranmer in the Matthew's Bible. Of course, the present one would be a King James version. During Elizabeth I's reign, two further versions of the Great Bible were produced, and the second one was called the Bishop's Bible in 1568. At the same time, the Catholics had a Latin Vulgate translated into English on the continent, and it was called the Douay Bible, from Douay in Flanders, which was the centre of English Catholicism. When Mary came to the throne, Mary Tudor, the Protestants had to flee from England, and they went to Geneva, Switzerland, and they produced a translation in 1560 called the Geneva Bible. This retained 90% of Tyndale's original translation. This was the Bible that was taken by the pilgrims to the New World. So that's very familiar in North America, the Geneva Bible. Then finally, in 1604, King James authorized a revised version. He had 47 scholars chosen, and he divided the Bible into six parts, and there were six companies translating. Their theology stretched from dissenters, who were Puritans, all the way to high Anglicans, who were almost Catholic. Each company worked on different parts of the Bible, and then exchanged papers to review the work of the others. The translation was from the current Hebrew Bible, prepared by Erasmus. Well, prepared the Masoretes, Beza's New Testament Greek, which was based on Erasmus, the works of Erasmus and Stephanus, who followed Erasmus, the Geneva Bible, and the five previous English translations, but the main influence was from Tyndale's translation. And people talk about the wonder of the King James Version, the poetry, the fluidity of the language, and that mainly goes back not to the King James but to Tyndale. You may not realize it, but the King James was actually updated in language. In those days, a lot of the S's used to be produced as double F. So a lot of that was cleared out in the 18th century, in 1769, in terms of spelling and punctuation. And that was when the marginal notes and the references were added. I have a book here that has all the explanation of all the old English words that are still in the King James Bible, because of course the language does not stay static, it changes all the time. We have a host of new words that came in since the 1990s, like computer and that sort of word, and cell phone. A lot of those words didn't really exist before the 1990s. So the language is always changing. This was the Bible everyone in the English world was familiar with until 1880. There's only one glaring error in it, and I address it now. If you turn to 1 John 5, verse 7 to 8, 1 John 5, verse 7 to 8. That is not entirely correct. It is not supported by most of the Greek manuscripts. This is what Erasmus found when he looked at the Greek manuscripts. Because what it should say is, "For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one." Everything else in there was not in the original Greek manuscripts, and Erasmus refused to put the extra words in till he was presented with a Greek manuscript that had the words in, and he suspected that a manuscript was produced, and he suspected that someone had produced it specifically for that purpose. I remember years ago reading Isaac Newton was very interested in the Bible and prophecy, and one of the things he wrote on was on the subject of these verses, and he suspected that these verses had this text that shouldn't be in was added as a marginal note. I said scribes in some areas had a habit of adding marginal notes to clarify things, and he thought it had crept in. So that's the only glaring error in this translation. Now we come to 1880, and as I say, language had changed after about 250 years, and everyone felt it was time for a new revised version. And they also, many scholars at that point felt that the Textus Receptus, received text, was a late and inferior text. They relied instead on the Alexandrian text on the basis that this was older. So they figured whatever was older was better. The main instigators of the revised version, gentlemen called Westcott and Hort, according to Samuel C. Gipp, were not believers. He said Westcott believed in and attempted to practice a form of communism whose ultimate goal was communal living on college campuses. Both believed in the possibility of possible to communicate with the dead, and made many attempts to do just that through a society which they organized and entitled the Ghostly Guild. Westcott accepted and promoted prayers for the dead. Both were admirers of Mary, and Hort was a proponent and admirer of Darwin and his theory of evolution. They persuaded the committee to abandon the received text and use the Alexandrian text, which was provided by the Roman Catholic Church, who had preserved it. And most modern translations are based on the Alexandrian manuscripts. There are, in fact, 480 differences which affect the meaning of verses. Some verses, such as the woman taken in adultery, John 7:53 to 8:11, have been put in as marginal notes. Some of the translations exclude it completely. Many scholars use human instinct to judge the differences between manuscripts. They don't believe the Bible is God-breathed, as Peter said in 2 Peter 1, chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but the holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." They treat the Bible as just another book, another ancient book. God recorded that his word would be preserved. In Romans 3, verse 1 to 2, the Jews were given responsibility to preserve the Old Testament. Paul says, "What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because of them, to them were committed the oracles of God." The Levites had this responsibility, which was passed on to the Masoretes. And we know the Masoretic text is pretty accurate because since the 19th century we've had the Dead Sea Scrolls, and while they claim they contain a lot of rubbish, to be honest, speculative rubbish, they do contain complete manuscripts of Isaiah and several other books of the Old Testament. And they were written before the time of Christ, about 100 AD or so. And these proved to be very accurate when compared to the Masoretic text. And Christ also said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Christ said this about the New Testament. It was preserved by his church, not by a central authority, as the Old Testament had been, but by thousands of Christians. So what is my advice regarding the Bible? We need to realize that 90% of the manuscripts agree on the New Testament text. I would take a broad view of this. I would own a King James Bible, a New King James Bible, and possibly one modern translation, and compare them when a verse is not clear or inconsistent with the rest of the Bible. God intended and promised that his word would be preserved. We can bank on that. What's more, we can experience the transforming power of God's word over our minds. We all have 24 hours in the day. We spend about 8 hours in sleep, which God has created to actually cleanse and detox our brains and our minds. That leaves us with about 18 hours of thinking time. How we invest that is up to us. My next sermon in this series will focus on how God's word can transform our minds and therefore our personal lives, our families, our congregation and work all around us. Notice Luke 10:27. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And in Romans 12:2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. I plan to search God's word on how to focus and renew our minds through God's word, finding the mind of Christ through the Bible. And David said in Psalms 119:97-101, "Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than all my enemies."